All right, good morning. All right, well, I am excited to dig back into our new series with you today. Many of you know we started a series last week entitled Recalibrate and Renew. And this series has a very specific purpose for us. It is to ask God to do something big in us here and now. I don't use those words flippantly. If you know me, I'm not a hype guy. I'm not about trying to generate energy and swirl and get emotional highs out of you, but I do have a growing sense that the Holy Spirit wants to do something in and through us, so we're going to drive forward in that, because we believe that God wants to renew us here personally, that he wants to bring personal renewal to many of us and then watches that spreads through our congregation and our lives and God willing, our city as well for his mission and his glory. So we're framing up this idea of renewal this way because I know it's going to be new for some of us. It is a word that is synonymous with revival as well, and that term may freak some of you out, so let me try and just kind of put some context to it. Renewal comes first and foremost by the Spirit of God. We can't manufacture it, we can't buy it, we can't put a certain number of things in place, and then it's there. But what comes when the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, causes us to look across all things in our life and in our culture and around us and acknowledge that there's a glaring difference and discrepancy between what we feel and what we see in the depth of Scripture. Right, we can look out and look at transformation and look at gospel work and look at freedom and joy in the Scripture, and we look at our lives and go, man, I'm not experiencing that same thing. And out of that humble acknowledgement, a yearning is birthed that says, God, I just want more of you in my heart and in my life. So do whatever you see fit to bring that about. Whatever is necessary, I yield. Make it happen. This is called holy dissatisfaction. When you are not content or satisfied in what is happening in you and through you, so you ask God to do more. So as we press forward on this road of recalibration and renewal, I also want to set this, because some of you have already voiced it in me talking, and I want to try and cut it off before we get too far into it. There's tension that many of you feel. When we say things about a desire for more of God, more work happening in and through us. There has been some already and some more who will have it happen, that you're going to have this sense of anxiety come about you. This real honest feeling that says, you know what, I'm barely keeping my head above water as it is. So anything with the words quote unquote more around it brings this reflex reaction of aversion and fear and anxiety. So if that's you, if you hear this more and you're going, man, I don't know if I need or can take any more right now, let me just try and soothe that by saying renewal is not code for do 5 more tasks every week in your life. That's not what it is. If I could say it anyway, especially in light of this sermon, renewal is aiming instead of pointing to an open door and saying, God is through there and he has more for you inside there. Do you want to walk through or no? That's what renewal is. What do you want? What do you want from God? Do you want to be close to him or do you not? That's where renewal is. Not just do a whole lot more stuff and maybe God will smile at you if you do. That's not the focus. So last week we opened things up and we backtracked a little bit to look at our culture broadly. We looked at how 4 major philosophies or theologies had pressed on us. Those were hyper-individuality, consumer culture, the seeker-sensitive movement, and hyper-grace. All 4 of those things have kind of hit us, and they demand that we kind of accept them and we put them into our lives. But the problem with that is these 4 things haven't just pressed on culture. These 4 things have pressed on us all individually in ways that maybe we haven't even been aware of. They have carefully made their way in front of our eyes and asked us to believe and grab a hold of them. And they have caused the church in the West to do what we called last week, create a low bar, low cost, low fee cost of being a disciple of Jesus. While at the surface, that may not sound like a big deal, but Jesus warned us in the text that we went through last week that that's a really huge deal. Low bar, low cost Christianity isn't really a thing. And it's not that low cost or low opt-in Christianity is some sort of side caveat of Christianity, as if they're the JV squad and they're just not good enough to be on varsity. That's not really what it is. Jesus is teaching us us that this low bar, nominal Christian, one foot in, one foot out, I take it when it's really appealing to me. He's actually saying that it's actually an illusion. It doesn't exist. You've made up a category that actually does not exist, and I'm warning you of it, he said in Luke 14. Further, the problem with low-bar, low-cost Christianity is pragmatically, it just doesn't work. It gives no results. It brings no good to you or me. The beauty of faith in Christ is not just that you become moral or fit inside some type of evangelical box. The beauty of Jesus Christ is that he makes us new through faith in him. This means our old self and the baggage that comes with it, including our relentless pursuit of meaning and self-worth and identity and all of that in and of ourselves, Jesus frees us from that and says, here, I've got your identity in me now. You don't have to try and do that anymore. And he begins turning upside down your world and initiates the process of churning the hard ground of your heart, breaking up the hard spots and bringing you more and more and more to life as he deals with the areas of your heart that he needs to kind of address. What we can tend to overlook, you and I both, is that really faith is a progressive process. So salvation, redemption, adoption into the family of God, all three of those things are a definitive thing. It happens at one point, at one time, and it's finished, and it's final, and it's done. But our walk and our journey in faith is not that way. To walk into fuller and fuller and fuller life in Jesus Christ is a different process. Jesus calls it really just discipleship, a pursuit of him and a pursuit of knowing him and following him. And it's this continual thing that's progressive and happens over and over and over again as a believer realizes that Jesus is the true source of life. So we begin going back to him over and over and over for what he calls living water. The best way we can say this is as a Christian, you take progressive sips of grace that continue to mature you and strengthen you. I come back to the fountain of grace that is Jesus over and over. Is there still grace for me? Yes. Is there still mercy for me? Yes. Is there still strength for me? Yes. Progressive sips of grace from Jesus, and they continue on really forever. What low-bar faith or low-cost faith does is it produces a thought process that's counter to that. It leads us to believe that we don't have to have a progressive work. We don't need to contend. We don't need to try in faith. And since culturally we're entrenched in this hyper-individualistic consumer mindset, they tend to tell us, well, you know, contending or working or trying to press into Jesus, it sounds like too much to pay. So why don't you just opt out of that and skip that part? But when we do, when we live this low-bar Christianity life or try and invent it, the problem when we do that is we actually skip being near to Jesus and having the beauty of his work happen in and through us. We bypass the Spirit's work in us and all progressive change. We end up essentially walking around empty, tired, frustrated, alone, and quite bitter. Life without Jesus, faith without Jesus is no good for you. And Jesus really kind of relentlessly says that in his Gospels. The plan for today is to move backwards in the chapter of Luke that we were in last week. So Luke 14, we're going to read the parable before the parable that we read last week. And the end result is to really see this banquet parable in new light. To see that many of us are trapped in a lifestyle that just does not let us contend in our faith. And Jesus wants to free us from it. So I'm going to pray before we read this. And ask that God would help us through this. God, I pray that you would be here. We need you. I pray that you would open up this parable to us. Spirit, we say we can't do this without you. Would you come? Would you take these words and bring immense depth and meaning to them in this parable? Would our hearts be drawn to you with the hardness in them and the hard ground? And even the sides that are not feeling your drawing, may you break those down through this and invite us into closer relationship with you, God. I pray that you would do that. Spirit, work. God, be glorified. And Jesus, let us see the beauty of who you are through this. We pray that in your name. Amen. So Luke 14, I'm going to read verse 1 right before I jump into this part of the parable. Verse 1 sets up context for us. One Sabbath, when he went to dine, this is Jesus, at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they watched him carefully. Skip down to verse 15. When one of those reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, this is Jesus saying it back, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But then, all alike, they began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field and I must go and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. Man, that line. And still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. This is the word of the Lord. So to set the stage a little bit more to grab the context clearly, chapter 14 recounts the last missionary journey of Jesus before he dies on the cross. On this day, when this is given, he's been invited into a local leading Pharisee. So the top religious dog in the city invites him over for a feast or to dine at their house. Now, this was customary. It was mandated. This is what you do. When a traveling rabbi comes through, they consider Jesus a traveling rabbi, and they're hanging around you, you must invite them over to dinner to take a meal on the Sabbath after the synagogue. So Jesus shows up in their synagogue at the Sabbath, like, oh, we got to invite this dude, and they have him over for dinner with them. So it is possible and altogether likely they invited Jesus over not out of hospitality, not out of love, not out of desire for relational connection or anything like that. Jesus was invited over because of routine, ritual, and tradition. This was protocol, this was habit, and they needed to maintain it. This is what we do, so we must invite him. If we prod that more, we can see that these people, their nearness to Jesus was almost begrudging. It actually was begrudging. It was out of a sense of duty and obligation, and we can see that. They invite him over as a guest. Hey, will you come over and eat with us? But then what do? They don't treat him like a guest. It says in verse 1, they look at him kind of sideways, and they watch him carefully because they don't really want him to be there. He's a threat to their way of life. I'll invite you because I have to, but I don't really want you here, and I don't want you really messing with me while you are here. They watch him closely. This raises a question for us that we need to deal with this morning. Is custom and religious routine the only time you draw near to Jesus or invite him near to you? Is custom, religious routine, Sunday morning, this, is it the only time you draw near or invite Jesus to draw near to you? And this question is supposed to be a tool of diagnosis for us. We have the tendency to never think that we're a Pharisee, to never think that we're off track, but if we are honest, and there isn't a person in here, including me, who wouldn't say that you haven't done things exactly like what they did in Luke 14. We have all done it seasonally, or maybe we're doing right now. We have all had times where we relegate Jesus. Hey, stay over here in this little box of situational protocol. I'll deal with you on Sunday morning or whatever time that I have to. But beyond that, I don't really need anything else. See, part of renewal is realizing if we're doing that and repenting of it, saying, Jesus, I need you near all the time. Not because you're going to be ticked if I don't have you near, because I need you working all the time. I can't relegate you to situational protocol only. Now, this isn't about shame or muscling through your weakness or, okay, I need to fit 4 more Bible times in my week. It's realizing that Jesus shouldn't exist only in the margins of your life because he needs to sustain you all through your life. The question is, what are you feeding up on? What are you filling up on? What is nourishing your soul? And Jesus says, I want to be that. And if you relegate him only into an hour of your week, he's not feeding you and he's not nourishing you. He needs to draw us in that. If he's pushing on you, you're like, man, I only do kind of deal with him on Sunday for an hour. You know, that's kind of his loving discipline to draw you in, going, hey, I've got more for you. Come closer more often. At this banquet, when it kicked off, there is evidently a bit of a scene. Jesus offends everyone in like 5 minutes. He offended the Pharisees by healing a man on the Sabbath to kick things off, right? There's a guy, he needs healing, and Jesus is like, hey, I know you guys don't like this, but boom, we're going to heal him. And then he offends the guests as well because he calls out the prideful way that they're jockeying for seats. And in this day, at a banquet or a feast, there'd be a head seat, and then kind of radiating out from that, there'd be levels of importance, like one, two, three, four, like, and if you go way out, you're like, oh, nobody likes me. So when the feast starts, they're running in for like seat one, two, three, and four, and Jesus calls them out on that, going, why are you jockeying for position so hard? Why are you doing that? And then he also offends the host by calling really into question how he invited the people who were there. He invited the who's who of the religious climate, and Jesus points out, why don't you have compassion for the least of these? Why are you only inviting the people who can pay you back and who will kind of bolster your status? So he has effectively ticked everyone off. And then a man at the banquet turns to Jesus, and he's trying to save the party. We've got good food here. It's odd. It's awkward. We've got wine. Let me just try and save the thing. So he turns to Jesus, and he's going to make a statement, and he thinks everyone's going to be like, yeah, and they're going to clink glasses, and then all the tension is going to be gone. So he says this, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Right? He's thinking Jesus will be like, yeah, totally true. Basically, the guy turns to Jesus, and we have to understand this. He turns to the bringer of redemption himself, who is sitting in their midst, and he says something that we can liken to, heaven's going to be cool, am I right? Assuming that he will be there, or that the other guests will be there, and not realizing or confessing that Jesus is right next to him, and he's the only way any of them ever get to heaven or to the Father. This is odd. There's an element of sheer cluelessness about the man and about the whole party there. Now, if we step back and notice the incredible dysfunction that's going on here in the room and at that table, there's a room full of people who are putting up with Jesus out of routine or ritual habit. They don't really think he needs to be there. Many don't want him there, and they're all clanking their glasses and giving proverbial high fives about how cool it is going to be when they all get to heaven, while they ignore the moment before that Jesus had tried to address and nourish and help their heart. See, their eyes are on some self-imagined heavenly reward of vacation and power. Their hearts are full of this promise that if we just follow this guy, that we're going to be set up, we're going to overthrow Rome, we're going to be the guys again. So they're just looking at this desire to kind of gain power eternally. They have very little use or desire for any real or meaningful change of transformation in their hearts at that day. Jesus had addressed their hearts. We don't like that, but heaven's going to be cool, right? Give me heaven. But I don't need you, Jesus, or your change. Give me heaven, and I'll endure you, Jesus, if I have to, if you're a necessary evil. Give me heaven. It's really just the selfish picture of what I really would like to have here on earth. They want eternal blessing, and they want nothing to do with Jesus in the immediate. So Jesus responds to the man's statement about blessing with a very intentional parable. A parable is a story that has spiritual meaning. So he gives this. Now, we should note that the man mentions the kingdom of God in the sentence that sets up this parable. Blessed is a man who's going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. Well, John the Baptist, earlier in his ministry, announced that the kingdom of God is near, right? He comes out of the forest, he's wearing weird clothes, kingdom of God is near, and then Jesus comes and he's in his earthly ministry, and Jesus says this message, okay, the kingdom of God isn't near anymore, it's actually here. So the man who said, blessed is the man who eats the bread in the kingdom of God, he's only looking for what faith can eternally bring him or what eternally it means. His eyes are closed and not looking at what faith means and can bring you in the here and now. He's spiritually blind to the reality that faith could be a blessing to him then. He was blind to the spiritual reality that God's kingdom could renew him then. Yeah, I just want the eternal. So Jesus starts in with this parable. There's a man who once gave a great banquet, right? And their idea of banquets and feasts, it's like this idea of everything is perfect. There's a man who's going to give this great banquet, and he invited many. And when all the preparation had been made, when all the work had been done, the host, the organizer, he sends out his servant to spread the word that they can come. It's ready. I've done the work. I've got it. The table is set. This is going to be awesome. Come on. Let's go. It's ready. In antiquity, this was considered protocol. An invitation to a dinner or a party or something big like this, it actually had to be given twice. So first, there's this preliminary message announcing, hey, I've got this an event on this day, and I'd love for you to be a part and come and be there. Right? Come be a part. It's like a save the date, but somebody actually gives you the save the date. But protocol demanded that once things were actually ready, the meal was ready, then you sent another servant back and you gave a second announcement. Hey, remember that thing that you said that you were going to come to of mine? It's ready. Let's go. Let's do this. But if a person accepted the first invitation, but when the second invitation came around, they declined it, this was considered like the gravest insult that you could possibly give to someone. It is utter rejection. I don't care about you at all. Grave enough for grounds for war in this culture. It was a pretty big deal. So Jesus' parable has to do, and we need to see this, Jesus' parable has to do with the second invitation and our response to it. The focus in this will be what we might need recalibrating in. What is our response to the second invitation, to the idea that it's ready, come and eat and be filled? How do we deal with that? So as the messenger gets the people who had already accepted the first invitation, he's going to them to give them the second invitation. It's really just a matter of semantics. They've already accepted it. They're in. He gets to them. And the first one he gets to, actually all of them, they begin to make excuses to rationalize reasons that they're going to back out or actually be absent. The first, he gets to him, hey, it's ready. The thing, it's ready. And the first guy says, well, I just bought a field. I need to go check it out. And then he gives some sort of pleasantry by saying, but please have me excused. And another said, well, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. I need to make sure that they work. And he offers the same odd pleasantry. Please have me excused. Now, the reason that this pleasantry is odd is because it's showing manners or care, but it's completely ignoring the mockery of not actually coming through with the second invitation. It's blind to the fact of like, oh, you can't do that. Then the third person says, well, I just got married, so I can't come. There's no pleasantry to this one. It's just matter of fact. There's almost this air of annoyingness to it, like, duh, of course I can't come. I just got married. So Jesus intentionally chooses the weakest and the wackest excuses possible. Imagine someone declining the blessing of the great banquet feast because they needed to go see a field that they bought. Right? There's holes in that already. But just by reading it, we go, well, wouldn't you have looked at it before you bought it? And then the other guy who wants to go check out and use the 5 oxen, if a farmer was going to buy 5 sets of oxen to be used to harvest the fields and do work, and their family's ability to get by really rested on these being healthy and good, wouldn't he have checked them out before he threw the dough down to buy them? The answer is yes, of course he would have. And the person who gets married, did you not know you were going to get married when the first invitation came to you just a little bit prior? What in the world is going on with you? See, none of it makes sense. Why would they do that? We're supposed to have the sense of like, I don't get it. Jesus is pointing out the backwardness of their life, their focus, and their prioritization of all things. He's pointing out the completely upside down way that they're doing life. Now for us, we can stand back and kind of read those examples and be like, man, that's pretty obvious. That's crazy that they would give those excuses. But when we live out the parable, it's kind of a different story. As we press ourselves to look at the excuses each person made for a moment, buying a field, trying out a pair of oxen or 5 sets of oxen and getting married, these are all fine and good things, right? They aren't sinful. They're not evil pursuits. There's nothing wrong with them. You could make an argument that they even add to the flourishing of society, right? I'm buying stuff, I'm in commerce, I'm doing work, I'm getting married. It's adding to the flourishing of all things. This is a good deal. But the question has to be asked, but still, is it more important than the banquet, though? Yeah, those aren't bad things, but is it more important to this big, beautiful thing that has been prepared for you, especially considering that you already accepted the invitation? See, they had accepted the host's grace by word, But then they denied his invitation by deed. They move forward with their lives however they see fit. Now, there's levels to this parable, and I want to make sure to not ignore one of the levels. There's a grand overarching view of redemption found in this parable, and then there's this lower side. So on the outermost level of this parable, it's about God's plan of redemption. God wants to bless his people who have fallen. They're separated from him. So he prepares this great banquet. This banquet is an analogy on the outer side of redemption. He prepares a way to bless and sustain and bring redemption to his lost creation. So he makes a plan to throw a banquet, and he sends Jesus to be the servant and come be the spotless lamb, our sinless Savior, who takes upon himself the sins of the world, who satisfies the wrath of God so that we can come in. Right? The way is created now that Jesus has come. There's a way to be redeemed. So at this point, after Jesus has come, he lived the perfect life. He died on the cross. He resurrected from the dead. Then the message is here. The kingdom of God is available. It's ready now. You can come in. Man, there was such hard work that was done to prepare this, but it's here and it's ready. Come and be redeemed. Come eat and be filled and draw near to the banquet. Be redeemed through Jesus. And upon the second invitation, Jesus would have been really hitting hard the Jewish leaders who are around him. Hey, you claim to be my people who want to be redeemed by me, but as soon as I have come to flesh out the way of redemption, you don't care anything about it. You keep living your life unmoved and doing whatever you want and rejecting the host. You claim to be my people, but you reject my banquet and the work that was done to make it available. This is the outer level of the parable. And then if we peel the outer layer back, we'll see something else. To the outer layer, I would say this. Some of us here are this way. We've heard the invitation of Christ. We've not submitted ourselves to him. There's been an invitation to come into the kingdom of God to receive salvation and redemption, and you know it, but for a long time, God has been beckoning you, and you just keep moving past the invitation. For you, the call would be to come in. It's been prepared for you. As we peel back that layer and look below, though, what if this parable isn't just about being saved or not being saved? What if this is a perfect picture of the church in the West, especially us? What if this parable is part parable, but what if it's way more prophecy about us? About how low-cost Christianity keeps us chilling outside of the banquet, the presence of God. Because here's the deeper level. The banquet is the kingdom of God. It is this beautiful thing that Jesus has come and brought forth for us so that God's people could come and experience it now. It's the place where darkness is pushed back. Grace comes to life. It's where Jesus feeds and nourishes and strengthens and sustains us. It's where Jesus is the Lord who dethrones all of their substitutes, where Jesus fulfills us and anything else besides him is pressed to the side, where the Spirit encourages us into the face of all situations, where the Spirit bursts the fruit of the Spirit, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control inside of us. This is the kingdom of God, where the beauty comes in the life of a believer. The best way that we can put it is inside the banquet is the place where the Spirit and the Savior are working and birthing beauty inside of you through the work of Jesus on the Christ. This is the kingdom of God. It is the situation in which we go to Jesus by his Spirit to have all of our deepest needs met. And in that place, when you walk in the kingdom, in the banquet, it is the healthiest, most fulfilled, most satisfied and safest place to be. Is it a prosperity gospel where everything goes right? Absolutely not. But it is where you are sustained even when things go sideways. See, the believer needs to understand there's this beauty for them to walk in, and it's been prepared. I think this parable is a real-life movie. It's how we as Christians often will accept the invitation. The gospel comes to us and we'll accept it. Like, yeah, that sounds good. And we'll latch ourselves onto it and we accept this invitation. We declare ourselves as Christians. We do the things that Christians, we think that we need them to do. We're God's people. We're all in, all of that. But then this thing happens. Then it's life. Life happens. Routine happens. Our desire happens. And though we accepted the first invitation and we said we are excited to come into the beauty of your banquet, Each and every day we send back a message that says, please have me excused today. Man, I've got something going on. Please have me excused today. I have something I need to take care of. Maybe tomorrow, please invite me again. I have a field to see, oxen to try out, TV to watch, a workout to do, a walk to take, a book to read, a beer to drink, a friend to see, vacation to go on, another event to attend, a work meeting, work is out of control, coffee to roast, golf to play, shopping to do, or I'm just so worn out, I need some me time so I can't come into the banquet today because I've gone to too many other things to try and fulfill me and they haven't worked. But please ask me tomorrow, though. I appreciate the invite. So you notice, excuse one and two, they're non-sinful other choices prioritized over being sustained by Jesus, over and above being fed by the banquet, by being fulfilled in Christ. Now, here's the tricky and deceiving part of this, because we tend to think, well, since I'm not doing anything wrong, then it's not a bad deal if I don't go in, right? I could be doing so much worse. I really do have intentional plans to go tomorrow, so it's not that big of a deal. And the third excuse, it's a life event thing. We call it a season thing. The invitee assumes that life won't allow them to come and be a part of the banquet. What does this paint a picture of in modern life? If we're to just try and extrapolate this parable, well, two out of three times we'd just rather do other things, and one out of three times we'd be like, I'd really like to come, but life's just crazy right now. How could I be expected to be fed and nourished by God right now? This life's crazy. Now, the error of the third person, too, it's they don't even say, please have me excused. It's as if they think that it's just set in stone that life won't let me come to you. Right? You're just going to have to deal with it. I can't participate in the banquet for like the next 6 to 12 months, which probably is actually going to be 24 months. You know, I just got married. I'm planning a marriage. I'm getting divorced. I just had a baby. We're trying to have a baby. My husband is a baby. My job is crazy. Right? I'm playing a sport this season. My kid is playing a sport this season. My kid is taking so much of my time. I'm going on a vacation. I'm going on another vacation. I have to recover from my vacation. We chuckle, but this is a punch in the gut. This parable is a reading of my mail. It's my life over the last couple years. I'll just throw you under the bus. It's yours as well. What is hard about this parable, and we need to hear it, this is not Jesus throwing haymakers going, got ya. This is like a gut-wrenching tragedy. You're sitting back going, no. No, it illuminates the fact that true fulfillment and contentment, deep, sustaining joy is available. It's been prepared. It's been bought. The table is set. It's ready now. There was such a high cost, and it's been prepared, and it's just there, and yet life has us so consumed and enthralled and intoxicated that we're convinced somehow that we can't go in. It's tragic because our deepest needs of all of our souls are found inside this metaphor of the banquet of being next to and near to Jesus. God has what we need. He offers it up to us freely, but day after day after day, we walk by, we see the door open, and we walk by and go, please have me excused. Man, I want to go in. I just can't right now. See, this is where we need the recalibration. God, help us. Not to have this sense of duty and shame, but to have the Spirit awaken us. There's beauty available, strength, nourishment. There's the sustaining thing of Jesus that's just there for us for the taking. So we have to realize that many of us are waiting on a situation that will never arrive. I don't for a second think that all of us just don't want any participation in this banquet or this idea of connection and nourishment to Jesus. I don't think that's it. I think we're waiting until tomorrow comes And we can find this time or this next season just tomorrow, we're waiting for when this frantic pace of life will slow down to be a manageable level. And then you go, as soon as it slows down, I'm so in. I'll come into the banquet. I'll press in. I'll be interested in walking in the presence of God working in my life. But here is what we have to understand. That is the biggest deception we'll ever be fed. In our modern world, it'll never get there. You will never hit a place where you can be sustained by Jesus accidentally either. You will either program your life or your life will program you and walk you through however it sees fit. Unless we decide what we want to be and where we want to find strength, there's always going to be another field and another set of ox to check out. Meaning we're going to have to learn to set our limits. At some point, we're going to have to contend and say, no, this is where I'm going to find my strength. This is where I will go. And that's not duty, because there's a beautiful thing on the other side of it. I am going to press deeper into the Father, because that is where sustenance comes. There will always be a billion different events, things, or stimuluses that the world offers. It only is at a place where we finally say, by God's Spirit, is enough. I'm tired of missing the banquet of Christ. I'm tired of not being fulfilled. I'm tired of being a slave to my life and society's demands. Freedom of choice. You have to understand that's actually just slavery, and I'm tired of being a slave to it. I don't care what you do. I'm going to the banquet today. I'm going to Jesus. I'm going to go to Him now. See, it's a mindset that says I'm dissatisfied with the results of the world. I've tried over and over and over and over, and just realistically, they're not fulfilling. So I'm going to go to God and ask for him to help me find my strength in Him and blessing in Him. See, this is the Holy Spirit-driven angst that we talked about. It's also the exact place and space where renewal starts in your heart. When one or a couple people say, you know, I'm done with doing things that way. I'm going to test Jesus out. I'm going to come to Him with my weary heart and my oh-so-worn-out hands, and I'm going to see if He delivers all that He said that He would. To see if He really satisfies the way that He said that He would in Scripture. What we see in the last verse of this parable is probably the apex of the tragedy. Verse 24 says, "For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet." At first glance, it sounds like a heavy tone of judgment or a slam, like Jesus saying, well, none of you fools are going to taste what I made anyway. But what if it's actually a lament? What if it's actually a lament for you? What if Jesus, even in telling this parable, had tears well up in His eyes as He thought about you right now trying to do life and faith without Him? What if it's prophecy over you? What if the Savior, the Master, what if His voice paused as He thought, I have something so much better for you. I bought it with my blood. It's ready for you now. All you have to do is come to me regularly and you can have it. But then with sadness in His voice, the realization, but many of you will never taste it. Life will always lead you like a dog on a leash and you'll do what it wants. Here's what I think the Spirit of God wants to recalibrate in us this morning. For the Spirit to just open our eyes, greater than just hearing the words, but to feel it. The greatest feast that any king has ever set before any guest is available to you. And you can come and be filled up by God. But you do have to come. You have to shed your excuses and your fear, your out of control pace of life. You have to shed it like a set of clothes and go into something new and decide to come. That's not a proverbial, like, I mentally decide to come. No, you actually have to press into Him. Matthew 11. Just close your eyes and just hear this. If you're uncomfortable, you'll be okay. We tend to think this verse is a one-time mental decision. It's not. Do you eat food once in your life? No. Do you sleep once? No. It's this regular rhythm. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. You're going to have to decide if you think Jesus is a liar. But he says, and I will give you rest. You're going to have to come regularly. You're going to have to come intentionally. You're going to have to come in ways outside of your morality. Life is heavy, and when it's out of control, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Hear this. For I am gentle. It's a good word. And I'm lowly in heart. And you will. This is a promise. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Friends, this is Jesus. You can look back up. This is Jesus telling us about the banquet. I have rest for you. I have more for you. I have comfort for you. But you only get it through me. Remember the book of John, the vine? I am the vine and you're the branches. How do the branches get their strength? Only through their vine. Not by mentally acknowledging, I believe there's a vine somewhere. No, it's only by coming to the vine. Band, you guys can come back up. We're going to move into a time of worship and communion. I want to tell you, if this is too metaphorical, the idea of walking into a banquet, come back next week. We'll dig into what that means. These constant things that Jesus tells us about being the bread of life, the fulfilling water. When he asks us to come to him, when he says that he is the vine and we're the branches, we're going to talk about what these repetitions of grace look like in that. But during worship today, would you ask God if this is for you? If you've been walking by the greatest thing that he has for you every single day and making an excuse. And if so, hear that it's his grace that points that out, not his anger and his wrath. Jesus has prepared a beautiful table and asks you to walk in. As we do worship, it may be a good thing to just sit there and ask, God, what would you have me do next to walk in? For some of you, as we wrestle in worship and then come to the table later, it may be best for you to stay seated like last week. You can do that. For some, I'll stretch you. You may need to get into a posture, as my brother John says, of submission, and you may actually need to lower down to your knees and pray. You may need to raise your hands in worship, but you do need to process this parable. The Spirit says, I have this banquet prepared for you. Will you trust Jesus enough to walk in and be fed by it? Will you trust him for your day-to-day strength? Some of you are on the edge right now, the edge of your life, the edge of your strength, the edge of your will. As painful as that might be, I would love to comfort you and tell you that is a really, really, really close area to walking right into the banquet and having Jesus bind up and heal your wounds. Don't feel overwhelmed, but I pray that you would ask Jesus to draw you in and to help you. We will take communion. You guys can stand. 1 Corinthians 11 reminds us, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Here's the ask in the first song of the first little bit. Would you just pray? You don't need to hyper focus on the songs. You may just need to deal with God a little bit, to ask what he'd have you do and what he wants to do in your heart through some of this, but I know that he's drawing some of you. And the propensity is going to try and sing the songs and take the bread and walk out. Would you wrestle instead with God over what that means for you today? And then a little bit afterwards, you can come up and take from the table. Anyone can come and take. You don't have to be a member here. We just ask that your faith be in Jesus. But come and be strengthened that there's a sacrifice for you. And would you be encouraged that there's a daily sacrifice that is given so that you could walk into the presence of God and be fulfilled by him? I pray that you would see that and the Spirit would show us that more today. Father, be with us. We draw us in. We need you. We repent for the million other things that we run to besides you, and we declare we need your strength and your mercy and your goodness over us, God. So I pray that just as we even wrestle through this, that we would see a picture of beauty as we come to you for our day-to-day strength, God. And as we do that and test you out, I pray that you would take our burdens from us, not that you fix all things in life, but that you would just ease our hearts and give us peace in you. Draw us to you. Spirit, do your work. We need you. And we apologize for the times we've pretended that we don't. Draw near and be glorified, God. We pray this in your name. Amen.